Well, thanks for bearing with us this morning. I hope I can share God's word with you. I was hoping this morning to return to the series of messages that we were looking at around a month ago, which I'd given the title, Shipwreck, How to Save Your Soul from Spiritual Disaster. And we were looking at different portraits in the Bible of different men and women who, although they may have started well in their journey with God and in life, eventually came to ruin, both in this world and eternally. Through their own sins, through foolish choices, they made shipwreck of their souls. And we've been looking at these examples in the hope that we might learn from their mistakes and avoid sharing in their fate. We looked at Ahab and the lie that enough never is. We'd looked at Absalom, the danger of being a rebel. We'd looked at others. We looked at the people of Israel, the people who couldn't learn how to rest. Well, this morning, the plan is we're going to look at a man named Balak. And as we do so, I want to suggest to you that the scripture we're going to look at is going to confront you with the greatest challenge you will ever have in life. The greatest challenge that you will ever have in life. Please turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 23. If it helps you to find it, the book of Numbers is the fourth book in your Bible. So it's right at the beginning. It comes after Leviticus and before Deuteronomy. We're going to read from Numbers, chapter 23. Actually, beginning at verse 41 of chapter 22. Let us hear God's word. So it was the next day that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, that from there he might observe the extent of the people. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Build 7 altars for me here, and prepare for me here 7 bulls and 7 rams." And Balak did just as Balaam had spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered a bull and a ram on each altar. Then Balaam said to Balak, "Stand by your burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I will tell you." So he went to a desolate height. And God met Balaam, and he said to him, "I have prepared the 7 altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram." Then the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and thus you shall speak." So he returned to him, and there he was, standing by his burnt offering, he and all the princes of Moab. And he took up his oracle and said, "Balak, the king of Moab, has brought me from Aram, from the mountains of the east. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come, denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how shall I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. There, a people dwelling alone, not reckoning itself among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, or number 1/4 of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my end be like his." Then Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and look, you have blessed them bountifully." So he answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" Well, I do invite you to keep that scripture open as we try to understand what it's telling us. As we do so, I wanted to try to paint a picture for you. Let me try to introduce you to a few people. Mike and Sarah met at university, and they fell madly in love. He was preparing to be a doctor, she a teacher. And in those precious years at university, while they planned for the future, They spent many hours together talking about what they thought their life together could be like. They had hopes and dreams for a long, happy family life together. But in the first year of his practice, Mike was involved in a terrible car accident that left him paralyzed. At that time, Sarah was expecting their first child, and in an instant she realized that life would never be the same. This was not part of the plan. Ryan loved his life. He had a great job as an engineer. He worked in London. He was well paid. He was happy. He'd recently begun dating Rachel and things seemed promising. He really felt quite comfortable in life. It was going well for him. But then one evening at church, the guest preacher was a missionary from China. And as he spoke, Ryan felt a spotlight on him. It was as if God was speaking just to him. And he knew God was calling him to be a missionary to the Far East. How could he do it? How could he give up all this wonderful, comfortable life that he built? This was not part of the plan. Claire couldn't help feeling a little disappointed with life. She was almost 40 now. And despite a nice job and good friends and a good church, it seemed like the right guy had never come into her life. And so she often felt lonely. She felt that God had not answered her prayers for her husband. And then one day, out of the blue, she got the call that her mother had fallen, a broken hip. And she was going to need to move in with Claire and need her constant care and attention. Now, Claire was more than willing to do it. But also, at the same time, her heart sank a little. This was not part of the plan. If you feel that you can identify with any of those struggles, believe it or not, this passage about Balak is actually all about you, as I hope I can share with you. In verse 41, we're introduced to three different names, and it is a little bit confusing at first because they do seem so similar. Balak, Balaam, and Baal. Who were these three characters? Balak was the king of Moab. Now, the Moabites were a people who lived on the east side of the River Jordan. That's to the east of the Promised Land. And somewhere around the year 1500 BC, Balak is their king. Now, the god of his people was Baal. Baal was one of the more well-known, more popular gods of the ancient pagan world. He was a fertility god. He was a storm god who they thought controlled the weather. And he was the god that dominated the worship of the people of Moab. And who was Balaam? If you can try and keep these three names straight. Well, Balaam was a man with a special supernatural gift. A gift of prophecy. He could somehow make contact with the invisible spiritual realities. He could receive messages from God and then speak them as oracles to people. Now, what brings these three together? What's going on in this passage? It might seem strange at first, all this talk of sacrificial offerings and oracles. Well, you need to know where we are in the Bible story. We're at the point where God has rescued his people from Egypt, the great story of the Exodus. And Moses is leading the people of Israel towards the Promised Land, a place where they'll be safe, where God's going to establish them in their own country and dwell among them. And on the way there, and there's about perhaps as many as 2 million of them, they're passing by the land of the Moabites. They're about to cross the Jordan and enter the Promised Land. Along the way, they've had battles with some of the other peoples around them and defeated them. God has given them victory. And Balak is scared. He sees this horde of people coming towards his country. He sees that they seem to be powerful and that they're winning battles. And he's worried that his people, the Moabites, are going to be conquered. And that they're going to be invaded and overrun. So he does what any good pagan king would do.
And he starts turning to his God and asking for Baal to do something against this people and to save them. And nothing happens. Baal doesn't seem able to answer. And Israel keeps getting closer and closer. So what he does is he turns to Balaam, this powerful prophet. And he pays him a lot of money to come. And he says, look, you can contact the spiritual world. Put a curse on this people, Israel, and save my people. Well, sure enough, Balaam does make contact with the spiritual world, with God. But instead of pronouncing a curse upon the people of God, he pronounces a blessing. The message that God gives them to Shur is to bless this people, and that they're only going to continue to grow and expand and be blessed by God. Now, Balak's not satisfied with this. And if you read on into the rest of chapter 3 and chapter 24, he says, look, that's not good enough. Try again. And so they offer up another sacrifice. And Balaam comes back with another word of blessing. And Balak still won't accept this. And so he sends him back a third time. And they give a third offering. And still God gives a word to bless this people. Now why all these offerings? Well, we need to try to understand how the pagans of that time would think. You see, they believed that there were many gods. And all these different gods were competing with one another. In a conflict with one another. And the different gods would back different peoples. And the way to get the gods on your side was to offer them some kind of sacrificial gift. And if it was good enough, you'd please that god and he'd support you. So, can you see his reasoning? Well, Baal isn't doing anything for me. The Lord, the God of the Israelites, he must be more powerful than Baal. So here's what I'll do. I'll make some offerings to this Lord and see if I can get him to switch sides. If I can give a better offering than the Israelites, the Lord will start supporting me and will destroy that people. You see, that's what he's thinking is going to happen. It's a bit like the way today different football clubs compete with each other in who can offer the best package for the star player to get him to come and play for your team. That's how Balak is thinking. But if you turn with me to chapter 24 and verse 17, this is the final oracle that Balaam gives him. He even says that a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of Tumah. What happens in the final word that he's given? Instead of him not just blessing the people of Israel, now God says, well, you've brought this destruction on yourself. Now the people of Moab are going to be cursed. As he had tried to curse the people of God, a curse now rebounds onto him. And they will end up serving the people of Israel. So Balak gets it horribly wrong. But here's the key thing. What is it that he's not got? What is it that he's got so wrong here? It's that he does not know God at all. He doesn't understand who God is or the way that God works. He thinks that the Lord, the one true God, the creator, the savior of the world, is just like all the other idols. He thinks that God will change his mind. He thinks that you can buy him off with gifts and offerings. He doesn't understand that God is loving and faithful to his people, whom he's promised to help. He doesn't understand that God is sovereign. Ultimately, he doesn't understand that God is God. You see, in the ancient world, all the idols, all the other understandings of God, are that they were part of this world that you could see around us. I mentioned that Baal was a storm god. And so they thought when they saw the lightning and the thunder that that was Baal. And so they thought that by giving him a material offering, you could please him. Their whole understanding is that the gods were limited. They were part of this world. He couldn't understand that there was a God who was transcendent, who was not part of this world, who was far, far above it, who was so much greater than he'd ever imagined. There are only two ways to try and understand God. You can think that somehow he's limited and a part of this universe or connected to this universe. That's kind of a one-ish way of looking at things. Or you can understand, in fact, that there are two ways of looking at things. There's this world, all that's created, this universe, and there's God, who's holy and separate and greater and above it and beyond it. Still, many of the world religions today would limit God and have him be part of this created world. That's the idea of Buddhism, that he's one of part of everything. Or even with science. The reason many scientists are atheists and think that there's no evidence for God is just because they're just looking at this limited created world and haven't grasped that the true God is so much greater. He's not in this universe. He's not limited by this universe. He's so much greater. Balak doesn't understand what it means for God to be God. This all-powerful, all-knowing, sovereign God. And you see that what's really going on here is a tussle of wills. Whose will be done? Balak's or God's? Will it be Balak's plan or God's plan? Because that's the answer, isn't it, that God gives in the blessing here. He says, no, Balak, I've got a plan. This is my people. I will bless them. Balak's shipwreck is that he will not yield to this plan of God. To the will of God, this sovereign God. And secondly, he doesn't understand how this awesome God works. He doesn't understand that God cannot be bought. He cannot be appeased by works and offerings. To quote another Bible passage, God is no respecter of persons. You cannot impress God with wealth or power or ability. In fact, if you look at this story, God has chosen the weakest, most insignificant people on earth to be his people. Who were the Israelites? Nobody's. They were slaves. See, God works by this incredible principle of grace. That he shows mercy and love to those who don't deserve it. He's not impressed by our works and offerings. Nothing is going to make him swerve from working by this principle of grace. And you and I need to learn that too. It's not about what you offer to God. It's not about how good you are at practicing religion. It's not about the prayers you offer up or the good deeds you do to try to get his blessing. God just works by a completely different way. By grace. He gives us his blessing as a free gift. And if you try to earn it and pay for it, you won't get it. The only way is to humbly receive it as a mercy. I may have mentioned this example to you before, but forgive me because I hope it helps to paint the picture. A few years ago, I'd been invited to go and preach in the Ukraine. And I arrived back in London, tired at the end of the week, late at night at the airport. And I was going to have to catch a train to go back to where I was living in the city. And all the kiosks and all the places were shut and everything was closing down. And I got to the trains and the only way I could get a ticket was one of those automatic machines. Those annoying, infernal machines. Just when you want to deal with a person, you can't. And of course, it would only take, you know, the exact change English money. So I'm rifling through my pockets, and what have I got? Rubles. Ukrainian money. I've got enough to buy a train ticket 10 times over. The machine won't accept it, because it's the wrong currency. And that's what I'm trying to say to you. It's when you're dealing with God, you've got to understand the currency he deals in. It's not the currency of your works or how good you are or how not good you are. The currency he's interested in is grace. A free gift of his love and his mercy. Balak does not get this. And it leads to his spiritual ruin. What is the warning sign that you are heading for these rocks? Well, the warning sign is if you are trying to make a deal with God. Have you ever done that? You ever tried to make a deal with God? Listen, Lord, if you answer my prayer for this, I promise that I'll be a much better person. You ever prayed like that? I know I have. Look, Lord, if you do this thing for me and make such and such a body better or provide this money now when I desperately need it, I promise that I'll start going to church more and I'll start cleaning up my life more. You're trying to make a deal with God. the warning sign that you've not grasped really the greatness of God, or that He works by grace. So this is Balak's ruin, but what does it mean for you? What does it mean for people like Mike and Sarah and Ryan and Claire, whom I mentioned? Well, what the Bible is showing us, as we see it in Balak's life, is that the greatest struggle of your life is the struggle for you to let God be God. That is at the root and the heart of all your sins, your problems, your struggles. Will you yield and let God be God? Like Balak, your heart will always be tempted to turn God into an idol. You will want to turn Him into someone who is just there to serve your needs and your purposes. Someone who's just there to make the plan go the way you want it to. What you will not like is this idea of a sovereign God who's got His own plans and who will bring them to pass. Cannot be bribed. He's a sovereign, awesome God. What we're speaking about here is really the first commandment. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. That's not just a command to not worship idols or to give Him wrong worship. It is fundamentally a commandment to acknowledge He is God and you're not. He is in control and you're not. It's another insight, as we've seen all the way through this study, of what we really mean by sin. Sin is not just a few wrong deeds here and there. It's not just the mistreatment of one another. Sin is the fundamental denial in your heart that God is God. Sin is your attempt to be God of your life, to control your life, to set up your kingdom where your will is done. Isn't that true when you think about all the times you've been selfish? Isn't that what it's really about? You want things to go the way you want them to go. Your will be done. And in a greater sense, we see it in the world around us. We look to science to control and manage our health and the environment. We look to our money and possessions to satisfy our comfort and to make us happy. The state increasingly wants to push God out of public life and for it to define what is right and wrong. But I think you see this most clearly, that you and I just don't handle it very well when we don't get what we want. When His plan is different from our plan. How many times have you heard that objection from people? How could God do this to me? How could a loving God allow this? But when did God ever have to make things go the way you want them to go? This is especially hard for all of us when God's plans are contrary to our plans. You could say it's particularly hard when you encounter God's cross purposes. When God allows something to cross your will, your plans, your desires, and you don't understand why. When God crosses your plans and He allows there to be failure, pain and suffering in your life, and it seems to be against what is good as far as you can see it. The question is, when those cross purposes come into your life, and they will come, will you respond like Balak and fight them? Or will you yield and let God be God and let Him be in control of your life? What if God's plan for your life is going to be much harder and more painful than the path you would have chosen? Allow me to try to offer you a few simple things to help if you are in that situation. First, remember who God is. And you can only know Him through His own revelation, through the way that He has spoken in the Scriptures. That's the only way you'll know Him and can begin to try to understand His strange plan for us. But what is revealed, and revealed in Jesus, if you want to know who this transcendent God is, somehow He left this realm of being far above us and entered this creation and became one of us in Jesus. And so we can look at this man Jesus and see who God is. And who is this God who has this plan for you? He's a gracious, compassionate, loving God. He's not capable of doing evil. Your suffering is not pointless or meaningless. And if there is no God, then your suffering surely is meaningless. But he's there and has a good purpose in all these things. All these things are coming from a God whose heart is just so overflowing with love. He was willing to give up his only son to save you. That's the awesome God who sends these cross purposes into your life. Remember who God is, and we can trust. He's not a God who willingly afflicts us for no purpose. You see, again, the idols, the ancient gods, they were thought to be cruel and they would just toy with human beings. But this sovereign God is not like that. He's this awesome God of love. Secondly, trust in God's plan. His plan for you, despite its cross purposes at the moment, is better, infinitely better than your plan, even when you cannot see how. Just look at how that is so in this example with Balak. Look with me again at chapter 24 at verse 17. Listen to how all these prophecies from God come to a climax. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. What is he saying? He's saying, look, in this prophecy, I see far ahead in the distance, in centuries to come, a king is coming. A star, a scepter, a ruler. One who will lead Israel. One whom, if we know the whole of the Bible story, will be the saviour of the world. Why does God love Israel so much? Why did he preserve them? Why are they the plan? Because through them is going to come Jesus Christ. He's going to save us all. You see how much better God's plan is? Your plan might be limited by your own wisdom to being better off in this world. God's plan is a plan of redemption, a plan of salvation that spans the ages, a plan to see you come to heaven, a plan to transform you. God's got something greater than just making you happy. He's going to make you holy, to enjoy him and know him forever. Isn't that a better plan? And through these cross purposes, God is bringing that about. Perhaps you might have heard of the very courageous lady, Joni Erickson. In 1967, when Joni was just 17, she was out swimming at a dock near her home, just as she had done many times before. When she dived off, she mistimed her dive, struck her head on a rock, and her neck was broken. And from that day until today, Joni has been a quadriplegic. You can read her story in many of her books, how she wrestled with God, how she had to fight against, why could this be God's plan? But you know, through that, she went on to found a charity that has inspired courage and help for countless millions of disabled people across the world, and that has provided help for them that never would have come to be if this hadn't happened to her. She also once said, sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. And you see the great faith of this woman. She even said once, only God is capable of telling us what our rights and needs are. You must surrender that right to him. Trust in God's plan. It will be better for eternity. But third, and best of all, and I pray this will help you when you're suffering these purposes, cross purposes will join you to Jesus Christ. Through these cross purposes of thwarted plans and suffering, God the Father is making you grow in your union with Jesus, so that you will know and experience more of Jesus than you've ever done before. Because when you look at Jesus, you see a life lived perfectly according to the rule, let God be God. In his humanity, Christ perfectly submits to his Father's will. Do you think that he wanted to die on the cross? Of course not. Do you think he wanted his life to end in apparent failure and suffering and rejection? No. But remember the scene in the garden where he says to the Father, your will be done, not mine. And notice how even Christ, although he's sinless, has to fight to come to that point. He has to fight to subdue his will to do that until he's sweating and there's blood coming from him. It's not easy to do this. But he gives us that perfect example of obedience, worship and trust. Because he knew that God's will and God's plan was better. And when God sends a cross purpose into your life, you are being given the privilege, the awesome privilege of being made more like Christ, of being joined to him in his suffering and self-denial, of being one with him in it. If you always get your way in life and things seem to go your way, then you actually have my pity this morning. Because if you never suffer God's cross purposes, you will never follow Christ. And you will never know the joy of being one with him. What do we learn from Balak? Well, we learn that we have a choice. We can fight against God's will and his cross purposes and not trust him and think that we know better and try to rule in our own lives, and we can fight him. But that way will lead to your spiritual shipwreck. Or we can look to Christ and we can trust God and thank God and praise God that his plan is better. When those cross purposes come, I pray that through Jesus Christ, you will have the grace to trust God, submit, and bear that cross. Let us pray.